Occasionally, I have opportunity to give a Bible to someone who has never read the Bible before. Every couple of weeks, I go and do some chaplaincy at Cardiff Prison. And a couple of weeks back, two men in one particular cell, they asked to see a Christian chaplain. And I got the request, so I went along, and I went along prepared. I took two Bibles in my pocket, and sure enough, these men who had requested to see a Christian chaplain, they had never read the Bible before. They were familiar with some of its contents and a few things, but they'd never read a Bible before. So I gave them each a Bible, and I said to them, make sure you read this, maybe read it to one another. But they had never read the Bible before. That's a great opportunity to be able to give the Bible to people who have never read the Bible before. Surely one of the things that people must notice, those who've never read the Bible before, when they pick it up and they read it for themselves, especially as they get to the Gospels, surely they must notice something about Jesus. And they must notice the manner of Jesus's life. As they read about Jesus, surely they must notice that they are reading about someone who is unlike any other man. There never was a man who was like this. Jesus is someone they must notice who practiced what he preached. He didn't say one thing and then do another, like so many in public life today. Jesus said one thing and then he did exactly as he preached. So you find Jesus, like we do in the reading today, Jesus saying, love your enemies. Yes, we noticed that. Jesus says, love your enemies. And then what do you find? Well, you find Jesus practicing what he preached on the cross. There he is hanging on the cross. And he looks out among the crowds and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Just think of all that Jesus had been through to get to the point where he utters those words. Jesus had been betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Jesus had been arrested by a mob in the darkness. Jesus had then been taken to the Sanhedrin, who had tried him at night, which was unjust. You tried someone during the day, but they tried him at night. And all sorts of false witnesses were brought against him. And then they had hit him and beat him with rods. And they'd driven down a crown of thorns upon his head. And they put a purple robe upon him, and they began to mock him and they say, prophesy. And if you're the king of the Jews, then surely this thing shouldn't be happening to you. And then they whipped him and they with this flagrum over and over again on his back. And then they drove nails through his hands and they drove nails through his feet. And he was lifted up and the crowds are mocking him. The crowds are jeering him. And this man who said, love your enemies, he looks at the crowd and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus was a man who practiced what he preached. In the verses that we are looking at today, which is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, Jesus calls us not to practice what we preach, but you'll notice that Jesus calls us to practice what he preached. And you'll also notice that Jesus calls us not to only practice what he preached, but to practice what he practiced. And you'll also notice that Jesus calls us to practice not only what he practiced, but to practice what he practiced in the power that only he can provide. We cannot do the things which Jesus asks us to do today unless we have repented of our sin, unless we are united to Christ by faith and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God is sanctifying and cleansing us from the very core, making us to do these things from our very heart. It was one of the Puritans, I think, who said, something like a God who plants the seed in our hearts, he causes then Christ to grow in our hearts. And that's what we need. We need the power of God in us to do the things, to practice the things that Jesus practiced. Now, just a little bit of a reminder of where we are before we begin to look at these verses in detail. You may remember some weeks ago, we began in verse 20, what some have called the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain begins at verse 20 and it continues all the way to verse 49. And children, don't do what many a child has been confused by. It's not as in an aeroplane, as if Jesus is preaching in an aeroplane. It's the Sermon on the Plain. It's a flat place. He preached on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, But there's similar content here. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Plain. And a little reminder of how the Sermon on the Plain begins, well, it's verses 20 to 23. And in those verses, Jesus tells his hearers that the poor, the hungry, the distraught, and the despised are blessed, he says. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. And Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Those words in verse 22 are very important. Jesus is talking about those who are persecuted on account of the Son of Man. Those who are reviled, those who are excluded, those who are hated on account of their faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful disciples, Jesus says in verse 23, they are going to be treated like the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets who were faithful in their witness to God and in their witness to God's law, what happened to them? Well, some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were thrown into a well. Some of them were thrown into fiery furnaces. Those who are faithful in their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ will be treated this way. But then you'll notice that Jesus says in these verses that faithful disciples are blessed. So their hunger, their poverty, their weeping, their exclusion for the sake of the Son of Man is evidence. This is what we saw last time. It is evidence of God's favor upon them. They are blessed. They may be hungry now. They may be poor now. They may weep now. They may be rejected now. But soon and very soon, as the hymn says, you know, soon and very soon, we're going to see the Lord. And soon and very soon, the kingdom will be theirs, verse 20. And soon and very soon, verse 21, they shall be satisfied. And soon and very soon, they'll be laughing. They'll be full of joy. And soon and very soon, they will have their great reward in heaven, verse 22, when Jesus returns and he brings heaven with them. And then we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Verse 27 picks up where verse 23 left off. Yes, there's verses 24 to 26, but those are really a parenthesis. It's verse 27 picking up where verse 23 left off. The Lord's people will be treated badly, but when the Lord's people are treated badly, how should the Lord's people respond? And that's what verses 27 to 36 is explaining to us. How are disciples to respond to ill treatment? And that's what we're going to look at today. And we've got a number of headings to help us along the way. We're going to look at the principle, and then we're going to look at the practical, and then we're going to look at the potential. So we begin by looking at the principle. And the principle is found in verses 27 to 28. Notice verse 27, Jesus speaking to his disciples on the plain. And he says, I say to you who hear, for those who will hear, Jesus has something to say. There are many who are not able or willing to hear, but to those who have spiritual ears to hear, Jesus says in verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So let's break those phrases down. Firstly, love, Jesus says in verse 27. Before looking at the specifics, let's think about love in general. Love. Who is it who defines what love is? Well, it's God who defines what love is. We read in the scriptures, God is love. It's not the novels. It's not the rom-coms. And it's certainly not the gossip columns. God is love, and whoever has been born of God loves. That's what we read in 1 John. The evidence of the love of God in us is the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians ought to love the church the way Christ loved the church. And so our love should be self-giving, it should be self-sacrificing, and it should be outward-looking. The essence of love, really, is to do good to others. And so Jesus laid down his life. He loved us. He laid down his life for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave. He did something. He did good to this world. God loved us, and so we all also ought to love one another. I read a story some time ago about a girl named Allison. Allison was part of a church, and she was assured of the church's love. Oh, we love you. We care for you. You see, Allison had to go to hospital, and then she was going to have a big operation. And then after the operation, she'd spend some weeks in hospital, and then she'd have to go home and convalesce for a few months. And the church said, oh, we love you. We're there for you. We'll care for you. They gave her a lift to hospital. And then after that lift, she never heard anything from the church. And she even had to catch a taxi home after her operation. And then she was convalescing for some months. And after some months, she went back to the church and they said to her, oh, you haven't been here for a while. Everything okay? And you see, there's that saying that you love, but actually there's no demonstration of love. There's no practical giving. It's saying one thing, but actually not doing. And that isn't love. One of the Christian music groups said back in the 90s, they said, love is a verb. That was one of the songs. It's something that you've got to do. There's an outworking of love. Love is full of action. John Stott once said in one of his books, he says, no one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. To say you love, but not to do, well, that's selfishness. Well, we see God's love demonstrated for us in the cross. It's immeasurable. It's unmerited. How can we possibly be selfish? So firstly, love. That's love in general. But let's come to the specifics here. The specifics is verses 27 and 28. So love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. In these verses, Jesus tells his people to love their persecutors as he loved his persecutors. These persecutors are described as those who hate, those who curse, those who abuse. Now, abuse is quite a loaded term today. This is speaking a bit more generally. It's speaking about ill treatment, those who ill treat us, who treat us cruelly. Jesus calls us to love those who mistreat us, especially when we are mistreated on account of the Son of Man. And what does this love look like? Well, it's there in verses 27 and 28. What does it look like? It's doing good, it's blessing, and it's praying. Now, straight away, church, we should notice something. Straight away, we should notice how stupid these words would sound if we inserted our modern definition of love into them. How stupid they would sound if we used our modern definition of love. Our culture understands love primarily as a feeling. And so the singer will sing to his latest girlfriend, you know, this time it's real. It's something that I feel. What the girlfriend doesn't know is he sang it to the previous girlfriend as well. You know, this love is real. It's something that I feel. All the rock bands, the 80s rock bands, they'll speak about the power of love. It's something that's very powerful. And it's speaking about romantic love. And then you have the formula of the rom-com where the boy meets girl and then boy and girl fall in love. And then boy and girl fall out. And then boy and girl make up. And then girl is in boy's arms as it fades to black. And the credits begin to roll. And the implication is they're going to live happily ever after because they have found true love. If that were our definition of love, then Jesus' words here would make no sense because I can't feel those things for my enemies. Can you? I can't feel those things for those who hate me, for those who curse me, and for those who cruelly use me. What is love according to Jesus? What we see here, it involves doing good, it involves blessing, and it involves praying. And with that in mind, what Jesus says here makes perfect sense. Love your enemies, do good to them, bless them, pray for them. You know, children here, someone mocks you at school for your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, what do? You go home and you talk to your parents and you say, this is what has happened. Please help me. And your parents will sit you down and say, well, let's look at the scriptures. What does it say? Let's pray for this person who is giving you such a hard time for being a Christian. Let's pray for him. And as you pray for that person, so you begin to feel compassion for them. You begin to realize they are outside of Christ, and that the reason they are mocking you is because they're in darkness. And so you find compassion for them, even though they have treated you so cruelly. And you pray with your parents that this person who has treated you so cruelly would turn his allegiance to Jesus Christ and devote himself to Christ, and he would become your brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the principle, verses 27 to 28. And now we come to look at the practical, because Jesus gets very practical here in verses 29 to 31. In verse 29, Jesus says that if someone strikes you on the cheek, you should offer him the other cheek. Now, this is an action which had cultural significance at the time. It was often associated with excommunication from the synagogue. So someone would strike you on the cheek. And many of the early Christians experienced this, where they would have had love and fellowship and care within their own synagogues. But now they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and your synagogue thinks you've gone crazy, and so they slap you on the cheek. You're excommunicated. We think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who was slapped on the mouth. We think of how other early Christians in different parts of the Roman world at that time, they were beaten, they were bruised. They faced all sorts of financial hardship because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us here to turn the other cheek. We don't do the same as they did to us. We consider and we care for them. We notice with those examples of the Apostle Paul and the early church, what happened to them, it didn't stop them in sharing the gospel. It didn't stop them in their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in verse 29, we see that Jesus tells us to give our tunic to the one who has taken away our cloak. So someone takes away your shirt, or just give them your vest as well. Jesus says that living the gospel life, it's going to expose us to exploitation. Living the gospel life, it's going to expose us to vulnerability. And for many Christians today in many parts of the world, this is their lived life experience. This happens every single day in North Korea and Afghanistan and Syria and parts of West Africa. It is their lived experience. They are driven into poverty for the sake of the Son of Man. They're exploited, and then they're extremely vulnerable. People take advantage of them. What does Jesus call those people to do? He calls them to keep living the Christian life. You keep going. You keep living the Christian life. And when you suffer these things, you make multiple efforts to win your persecutors to Christ through your actions. You turn the other cheek. They want to take something from you, well, you give them something else. In verse 30, Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, what we need to notice here is that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's using an over-exaggeration. He's not suggesting that, you know, after the service, what we've got to do is we've all got to get up and go stand in the roughest street in Ely, and we just wait for people to take our wallets and take our clothes, and there we are shivering in the rain. And he's not suggesting that if you lend something to someone, that you never ask for it back. Believe you me, if you borrow one of my books and you don't give it back, I'm going to come and ask for my book back. The literal here is not the message. It's the meaning that is the message. He's using an exaggeration here to get the message across. And so what Jesus is saying to us is, disciples, do the unexpected. That's what you've got to do. When people mistreat you, you have got to do the unexpected. If you slap someone on the cheek, what do you expect that person to do? You expect they're going to slap you back on the cheek. And if you give something to someone, well, you're kind of hoping they're going to give something back to you. I do you a favor, you do me a favor. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. But the Christian, what does the Christian do? The Christian does the unexpected. And so Jesus continues explaining in verse 31, And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If I were blinded by my sin and my rage, and driven to the point where I would even persecute the followers of the Son of Man, then what would I want them to do? I wouldn't know what I needed, but they'd know what I needed. I'd want them to love me and love me in such a way that I see Christ in them, that I would repent of my sins and turn to Christ. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't treat us as we treated him? What do? We rejected him. We rejected Jesus Christ. I think of my own life and, 15-year-old boy and 15 years I've been going along, going to church, the gospel in my home, and I rejected Christ. And I spent time with the people I shouldn't spend time with. I said things and did things that I should not have done until at the age of 15, I suddenly heard the gospel. I'd heard it before, but I heard the gospel, and it was that day I believed. Christ did not reject me, even though I rejected him. What's your story? We all have a story. And we rejected Christ, and he did not treat us as we treated him. And so Christ calls us to follow in his footsteps and not to treat others as they would treat us. And so there's a practical outworking of this, and there's a practical outworking. I'm going to ask a question. The question is, what is the normal human response to an enemy? You see, in most cultures, especially those cultures not influenced by the teachings of Christ, the normal human response is revenge. And so what we find is that people hate and people curse and people abuse. And those who are hurt, they respond with hurt. Those who abuse, they respond with abuse. And what this does is it creates an endless cycle of revenge. And so we see this, especially in cultures which haven't been influenced by Christianity like we have for centuries. You see in shame cultures where there's a blood feud and someone takes the life of someone in the family, and that blood feud will continue for generations, and where maybe a 13-year-old boy might be killed for something that happened before he was even born, because that blood feud, that revenge, it remained in the family. If you read John Payton's autobiography of his time on the New Hebrides, modern day Vanuatu, and he speaks about the wars. Tribes would go to wars with one another. They'd go to war and someone would get killed. And so then they'd go to war to take revenge. But then someone else here got killed. And so they go to war to take revenge. And the cycle just continued and continued. How different, isn't it, as we look at Joseph in the Old Testament? And Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his brothers, and how he could have wanted to take revenge. And then they pull him out and they sell him to a caravan of Ishmaelites who then take him down to Egypt and they sell him, and how he could have wanted to take revenge. And then he's put into Potiphar's house and a false accusation is made against him and he's thrown in prison, and how he could have wanted to take revenge. And then he helps someone out and that person forgets him, and how he could have wanted to take revenge. And so he comes out, but his heart is not bitter because his heart has been waiting upon the Lord. And yes, his brothers come and he does treat them harshly to see if there is genuine repentance. But then he forgives. He forgives. He shows mercy and kindness. He does the unexpected. Now, it's unlikely that any of us here are in a blood feud. I doubt any of us are going to go at war with our neighbors, Cairo versus Ely or something like that. That's not going to be happening. Hopefully, none of you are wanting to throw your siblings into a pit to sell them into slavery. But the cycle of revenge, it continues. And it continues where? Here in our hearts. That's where the cycle of revenge continues. Our enemies wrong us. And rather than desiring their good, we long for their destruction. And the natural human response is revenge. But Jesus does not call his people to natural human responses. We are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. When we love our enemies, when we do good to those who hate us, when we bless those who curse us, and we pray for those who abuse us, we break the cycle. And we are given great opportunity, perhaps the best opportunity we will have in our lives, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to bring this into the real life and ask the question, are you doing the unexpected for your enemy? That obnoxious boss, that awkward teacher, that nasty boy in class, that lecturer who seems to be against you, that person who is giving you a hard time for your faith. And we're good at talking about them, but we're not very good at talking to God about them. And the first place we can begin is with prayer. And it's amazing to see as we pray for people how the compassion will grow and how we'll then want to do good to those who have hurt us. And so we come to the final point. Let's look at the potential. So we've looked at the principle, the practical, and the potential. The potential is found in verses 32 to 36. Here we see potential, the potential opportunities that loving our neighbor presents to us. And I've got two I want us to consider. The first is that loving our neighbor presents us with a potential opportunity for Christian growth. We need to understand, and this is very hard sometimes for us to hear, we do need to understand this, that Jesus is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. Because when we are truly holy, then we will be truly happy. The Father is more concerned about our Christ-likeness than our comfort. Jesus explains in verses 32 to 34 that if we love those who love others, then we're really no different to anyone else. That's no credit to us. There's no reward for us in that. You see, we love our children and our grandchildren. So do our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors. They do. That's human. They love their neighbor. They love their children and their grandchildren. We care for our elderly parents, and so do our neighbors. Rightly, we'd hop on a plane and fly to the other side of the world to help out a sibling who is in trouble, and so would our neighbors. But when we're filled with the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, renewed by the Spirit after the image of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, then what happens is we actually start to resemble our Father in heaven. We begin to resemble our Father in heaven, who, as verse 35 says in our reading, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Our Father is kind to his enemies. And if we are to bear the family resemblance, then we need to show kindness to our enemies. Thomas A. Kempis wrote in the 15th century, commenting on these verses about loving our enemies, he said, "For Jesus' sake and in Jesus, you must value your enemies as well as your friends, and you must pray to Jesus for all of them so that you may learn to know and love him." Notice that? That's very interesting, isn't it? Loving our enemies, we will learn to know and love God. Thomas's point is that we will not know God and we will not love God as we ought until we learn to love our enemies. Loving our enemies presents us with a potential opportunity for Christian growth and maturity. It teaches us something about God. As you love your enemy, so you will learn more about the love of God. The second potential opportunity that we are presented with is the potential to win people for the Lord, which has been a recurring theme throughout this message. Jesus finishes this section by saying in verse 36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus teaches us about the mercy of God towards sinners. Jesus says, "Therefore, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." I often smile when I return from holiday, and the British, you love to do this. You know, "How was your holiday?" "Oh, it was great." "How was the weather?" "Yeah." "How was the weather?" "Oh, it was really sunny." And then the next line, you know it's coming, especially from Christians. "Oh, the sun shines on the righteous." And what you like to say is, "Well, you know what? Yeah, but the sun also shines on the unrighteous. There were unbelievers on the beach too." You know, the sun shines on the unrighteous, the righteous and the unrighteous. God gives everything in creation is a good gift to an undeserving world. He loves his enemies. The sunshine, the rain, the warmth of a fire, the comfort of a good book, food, grandchildren, that hug from a family member. And Jesus now calls us to resemble him as he resembles the Father. Sons resemble their parents in looks and in mannerisms. So let us resemble him. And as this happens, so people can be one for the Lord. This is the credit. This is the reward. The joy of God's kingdom spreading, of the Father being made known to others, of others coming to the Lord out of darkness into light. And so we need to finish up, really. And we're going to finish where we began. Maybe you've never read the Bible before, but you have read the lives of these Christians. So you come along here and you notice these Christians and you're reading their lives. Now, the first thing you're going to notice about these Christians is that we're not perfect, and we're definitely far from it. So you know, you've noticed by these Christians, and they'll admit it to you, they haven't been as patient as they should be patient. They sometimes get annoyed with their spouses and their children, and they say things that they regret. They occasionally let off steam with their colleagues about their irritating boss. But overall, you've observed these Christians. You haven't read the Bible, but you have read their lives, and you've noticed something different about them, particularly in this area of loving their enemies. In all this, these Christians, what they are doing is that they are representing Jesus Christ to you. And if you're curious to see more, if something they've done it has grabbed your curiosity, if it's grabbed your interest, then the best place to go is, yes, observe them. But there's somewhere else you need to go. You need to pick up the Bible and you need to read about this man who is unlike any other man. The one who is the eternal Son of God, the one who practiced what he preached, the one who loved his enemies, the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And don't only read about him, but get to know him. As that Hosea reading said, return to him. Let us know. Let us press on to know. You want to know this God, not just know about him. You want to know this Christ, to be in a relationship with him. He's alive. He's alive. He's real. And he wants to know you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love your enemies. You showed love to this world by sending Jesus Christ, your Son. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our failings. Oh, Lord, we want to resemble you. And we pray that as your church, we would resemble you in this unbelieving world. And we pray that others would be drawn to you through our witness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.